music, teaching, and so much more. This is AD70.net.
Well, I want to welcome you back to another edition of Kingdom Christianity with John Noe here on AD70.net. John, how are you doing this afternoon?
Oh, man, I tell you, Michael, ready to go.
Well, I'm glad you are, because I'm ready to get out here. wait, you mean go as in get this program on the road? Oh, okay, yeah.
Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
Oh, brother, I'm ready for a vacation.
You know, Michael, for, what has it been, 8 or 9 or 10 programs we've had now, whatever the count is, I've been contending for the faith that was once for all delivered or entrusted to the saints, a la Jude 3.
Mm-hmm.
But what I'm not contending for is a faith that was once for all delivered to the saints and later major parts of it were repossessed. Like God backed the truck up and, you know, said, you know, hey, all that stuff I've given you guys, I want some of that stuff back. And withdrew or ceased, you know, the miraculous gifts of the Spirit, for example,
which is
what we're talking about. So, you know, and I'm looking at a delivery process for that once-for-all delivered faith that started with Jesus, with his birth, and that's when the everlasting form of the kingdom fully arrived, fully established in the form of the flesh of a baby, Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Luke 1:33, Colossians 2:9, and from that time on, it was only to increase, and to its increase, there would be no end. And there would be no decrease, I'm suggesting, as secessionists, whether they be futurists or preterists, are maintaining. And the final event of this delivery process, which I think most of our listeners out there would agree to, was the removal or the desolating of that old covenant animal sacrifice blood temple system somewhere in the range of AD 70 through 73, whenever that last stone was removed from the temple complex and the field plowed up and that point of desolation reached. And even since then, since that time, I'm advocating that this kingdom, this everlasting form of the kingdom that we've been talking about, has continued to increase. And to that increase, there's no end and there is no decrease either. And, Michael, as you know, this position that I'm taking on this of continuity of the nature of the kingdom post-AD 70, with pre-AD 70, and with the continuance of all the major distinctives and constituent elements of that kingdom has placed me in opposition and in conflict with some preterists who advocate the secession of major components of this model kingdom, i.e.,
right.
With the removal of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, what I like to call, Michael, the power tools, if you would, of the kingdom. The ones
right.
that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, 14, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 chapters, for one. And supposedly, these have ceased and have been repossessed or withdrawn by God at the fulfillment of all things in AD 70. And that, I'm saying, does not add up to what the Scriptures teach and what we've been laying out there in a very substantiated type form. And now, there are objections to this.
Right.
And especially in preterist circles, but also in future circles, but more so in preterist circles. And last week I related that to you and our listeners out there that since the early 90s when I first discovered that there was such a thing as preterism, that I've been interacting with several of the leaders in the movement who are secessionists, and I've been collecting a file of their objections to the continuity of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit post-AD 70. And again, these are what I call the power tools of the kingdom. And they object not only to the continuance of those miraculous gifts, but they also object to the idea of a same-natured kingdom post-AD 70 that includes these, which if you include them, that's you have same nature. And if you exclude them, it would be a different nature kingdom, not totally different. Just like when Paul talked about a different gospel, he wasn't speaking about a totally different gospel. It just has to be significantly different. Now, that file is 2 inches thick, and it contains a lot of stuff from the old days back up in Warren, Ohio, as I mentioned to you, the Max King conferences up there, and some of the articles from their Living Present magazine, and many notes and personal discussions that I've had on this topic with a number of the people that I interacted with there and other places. And as I've gone through this file, Michael, which I've been doing over the last 3 weeks now, by the way, I've tried to recap the main preterist secessionist objections to what I've been presenting here. And I've come up with a total of 13. Now, there's nothing spiritually significant with the number 13. That's just how many I've come up with.
Right.
And I don't claim to have all the answers. I don't even know if I have all the questions. But as I promised, I was hoping that this approach to the topic that we're talking about here would be both interesting, entertaining, and hopefully instructive, even for those people who are out there who I know will never agree with me.
Now, John, I have a quick question for you. In that, you and I, we're kind of from different perspectives, different backgrounds as far as our theological upbringings and whatnot, and I was always brought up and under the impression that the gifts were something that had ceased somewhere around the first century. Mm-hmm. And, I heard a number of different reasons as to why or whatever. I just never really looked into it that far, mainly because of the fact that I was born, like I said, and raised in a Lutheran church where these things were not a part of your daily or yearly or century. Anyways, they were not a part of life. And now my question for you is, again, like you're talking about these gifts and these things as being a reality that is akin to a craftsman's power tools. My question for you is, okay, so let's say, ultimately at the end of this presentation and this demonstration of your understanding of things, I still don't agree. Am I going to be missing out on something ultimately in the kingdom?
Yes.
Okay.
Huge somethings.
Well, I look
not,
forward
not to... Not some minor little fringe issue. Again, for the same reason that it was huge back then. In fact, the last objection that I'll deal with, objection number 13 is, okay, if all these things are for today, then what is their purpose? And that, I think, Michael, will address what you've just voiced.
Okay.
But again, I ask those out there who are listening to us, where am I wrong on this? I have no desire, Michael, to be out there perpetuating error in any way, shape, manner, or fashion. And I really have a dog in the hunt, so to speak, in this regard. But if you can show me where I'm wrong in this, I'm willing to listen, provided you can show me and communicate in a civil and in a scriptural manner. So anyway, on our last two programs, Michael, we've addressed the two big objections that are voiced by both preterist and futurist secessionists. And the first one was a scriptural objection. The second is what we might call a philosophical objection. And now we want to begin to get into 11 more that I've uncovered through my, the files that I've been going through and my interaction with preterist secessionists. The first objection, of course, was 1 Corinthians 13, especially verses 8 through 12, that talks about a supposed secession and passing away and so forth. And the second objection was the one that is most voiced from a philosophical objection, and that is, well, if all this stuff is true and these miraculous gifts and powers and signs and wonders are for today, then why aren't we seeing them in operation in our mix? And last week, we looked at three reasons why. Number one, the sovereignty of God. Number two, unbelief in the type or nature of kingdom that Jesus was presenting, and he ran into that in during his own earthly ministry. And then the third reason is because these gifts were given to authenticate the messenger, or excuse me, to authenticate the messenger, not the message, but the message, or excuse me, I said that wrong, authenticate the message, not the messenger, by whoever was presenting this. And we saw a number of examples where this happened. Now, before I get into the other 11 preterist secessionist objections, which, by the way, I consider kind of minor in comparison with what we've already covered, Michael, in these first two, I'd like to share with you and with our listeners a personal story. In fact, it's probably the most dramatic experience that I've had with these miraculous, supernatural, spiritual gifts of the Spirit. And it has not been my only experience, but it was my first experience, and it was quite formative for me. And I'm also aware that some listening out there may not like this story and mock me and disparage the story. So before I begin, I just like to remind everyone of Paul's admonition to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 20, first the King James Version. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying. And in the NIV version, do not put out the spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. And Michael, I am concerned that the epitome of despising prophesying may be secessionist theology. That is, saying that these Holy Spirit empowerments, these, if you'll let me use my term again, power tools, so to speak, do not exist for today, that they have ceased and are no longer applicable. And you know, if despising prophesying wasn't a real possibility and a danger back then, and I would say still today, then why would Paul even have brought it up? And perhaps it's only me, but in my various wanderings around preterist circles all these many years, back since the early 90s, so that's getting close to 20 years now, I have sensed or discovered, and see if you agree with me on this, that many, if not most, preterists are highly intellectual and very rationalistic people. Has that been your sense, Michael, or not?
You know what? And again, there are varying opinions, and you know, the preterist movement is still you know, rather small. But I would venture to guess that the percentages are the same within preterism as without preterism of people that are scholarly and whatnot, you know, as you just described. But these are definitely people that I would consider, for the most part, more rational and you know, diligent in seeking out the truth. And as far as education goes, a lot of them tend to be a little bit more self-educated, not necessarily because that was something they intended or set out to do in the first place, but because this coming to this understanding of fulfillment was something that was so life-changing that they didn't just accept it and say, oh, okay, that's great. Now time for me to go back to work. No, they got into it. And it's almost the same testimony, one person after another, of diligent personal study and fellowship with God in the Word.
Well, I'm suggesting that that is the exception, not the rule in Christianity, that the preterist movement has an abundance of those kind of people in it. And I would put you and I in that category.
Right. Well, yeah, that's what I meant. I thought you maybe were talking educational level wise, but I mean,
can come from a number of sources, Michael.
True.
All right. So also what I've sensed and what I've experienced is that when you start to get into discussions about supernatural experiences, like what we're going to talk about here in a minute, and the operation of these gifts and so forth today, I've also noticed that this can produce a level of discomfort in a lot of these same people, and that they just don't trust anything that is not rational, and they consequently, as it may be a knee-jerk reaction, try to stomp out any kind of mystical or visionary kind of experience or discussion of those kind of things. So I, you know, I'm aware that sharing this story is exposing myself to that kind of risk. But also, something that's very interesting, I was just reading an article about the Jesus Seminar. Now, are you familiar with that, Michael, by chance?
Yeah, pink, black, red, white beads.
That's it. and a symbol. And these people are also very intellectual.
Right.
And very rationalistic.
Mm-hmm.
And something that besets them is a super anti-supernatural bias and causes them to dismiss most of the supernatural elements that they are involved in their research into the historical Jesus. So they have determined and deduced that all the stories about his supernatural healings and miracles and virgin birth and resurrection and so forth are just symbols and are not to be connected to the actual experience that you know, these stories purport to describe.
Right.
And it's a bias. There's just no question about it. I mean, it is a bias that drives it. And if preterist cessationists are right in that these things ceased, well, then these two passages that I just quoted from Paul, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 20, then those passages need edited out of our modern-day Bibles because they're no longer applicable, along with a whole bunch of other passages that need to be edited out, if that's right. Now, the reason I decided to go ahead and tell this story, even with this risk, is because it is a story that's already public. It has been published in one of my books, and by a creditable third-party publisher. In fact, it's been published in the revised edition of my first book called Peak Performance Principles for High Achievers. Originally, that came out in hardback in 1984. Frederick Fell out of New York published it, and it went mass market in 1986. Berkeley out of New York published it, and it was in print, Michael, for 16 years, and has been my biggest best-selling book, of all the books that have been published by outside publishers. And it went out of print in 2000, and then in 2006, the publisher decided to come out with a revised edition, and I added 30% to it, a new introduction, a new epilogue, and three new chapters to update it, of what has happened to me in the 20 years since I wrote this and how these principles, these peak performance principles for high achievers have fared in my life.
Right.
And I put this story in it. So with your permission, I'd like to share it with you. It's short. It's not too long.
Oh, go right ahead, John.
All right. So let me kind of preface this and say that I really didn't intend to put this in the book, when I first started thinking about the revised edition, but it has been so formative for me and has so redirected my life, over the past 21 years at that time, since the original version came out, that I felt compelled that I had to put that in. And let me also say that at that time, 21 years ago, or it's been 22, 23, I guess, now, whatever the mathematics are, something like that, I had been studying the concept of sonship. The whole idea of is there a difference between being a child of God and a son of God, or are they synonymous? And the church has pretty much told us that they're synonymous and use them in that kind of fashion. And later on in this series, we're gonna get into that. But back then was when I was first studying that and first started teaching that with some groups that I was involved with. And all right, so I just wanted to plant that. So this was back in the early to mid 80s, and there was an advertisement in the Indianapolis Star paper that caught my eye. It was about, I don't know, maybe 4 by 6 inches in that range. Mm-hmm. And it said this. It said, "Mighty revival coming your way. Prophetic teachings, words of knowledge and discerning of spirits. Bring the sick. Witness with your own eyes the miracle power of the healing Christ." Now, Michael, I had never seen or heard anything like this in my church. And my immediate reaction was, is this genuine or is it a fraud?
Right.
But I had to find out for myself. And so I started talking to some of my Christian friends, conservative Christian friends, about this and sharing my, asking them about it. And their advice to me was, don't go. They said, if you go to that and you start getting involved in that, you'll just contaminate your ministry. And in retrospect, I guess they were right. But anyway, I also knew back then that I had to stop accepting other people's opinions about something this important. And of course, as I've, got involved subsequent to that, I've realized that in order to that the Apostle Paul told us we needed to desire the gifts and to be eager and to seek them out and so forth. And like in 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 1 Corinthians 14:1 and 39. So I knew I had to go see for myself. So on a Friday night back in the mid 80s, full of doubts and a little nervous about the whole thing, my wife and I drove down to the Indianapolis Convention Center where this was being held in a small room in that convention center. And when we got there, the room was only half full. We entered from the back and sat about halfway down in the center aisle, and I was sitting right on the aisle. And I reckon there was probably, Michael, 75 to 100 people in attendance, and none of them knew us. And we didn't know a soul there. and we didn't have to register. We didn't have to call in advance. I mean, we just showed up cold. We didn't even know we were going, for example. So nobody knew anybody there. That's very important. And when the meeting started, it was totally different than anything I'd ever witnessed. I mean, people were jumping and shouting, Michael, mm-hmm. and singing and dancing and waving their hands. I mean, people in the churches I had attended never acted that way. And after the sermon's over, which was on the book of Revelation, by the way, and was fabulous, and toward the end of the service, the preacher asked everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads. And this was after, I mean, this was 2 hours into it, because the singing and everything lasted for 45 minutes. And the church I went to, we only did every other verse and got done with those songs in less than 5 minutes. Anyway, and he began to walk around the room as we had our eyes closed and our heads bowed. And all the time he was ministering in a very booming kind of voice to various people and was telling them personal and intimate details about their lives and about people in their families. And I figured, I mean, I didn't know. I figured, Michael, he probably knew them.
Right.
But he didn't know us, and we didn't know him, and we didn't know anybody there. And a short time later, I could hear his voice coming down the center aisle from behind me. And, of course, we still had our eyes closed and our heads bowed during this time. And he was talking about the Apostle John in the Bible, and he walked right past me. And then he stopped, and he turned around, and he walked back and stood beside me. And again, my eyes were still closed. My head was still bowed. My wife was sitting next to me. Her eyes were closed. Her head was bowed. And the next thing I knew, he grabbed my left hand, which was on the aisle, and he raised it straight up into the air. And all the while, he kept talking about the Apostle John in a loud voice that everybody in the whole room could hear. And suddenly, he stopped speaking to the group, and he squeezed my hand a little harder, and he addressed me personally. He said, John, 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 God has given you special revelation of Scripture. You are to teach others to a lot of people and to your family, John. And, Michael, I sat there frozen in my seat. My eyes were still dutifully closed, and my head was still dutifully bowed, and my hand was still held high in the air by his. And next, without hardly missing a breath, he started talking about Noah. And he said this to me. He said, God had another great son, Noah. And my mind immediately flashed back to the first time when I was about 6 or 7 years old, my father told my brother and I that our family name was in the Bible, Noe. And we thought he was kidding, but he wasn't. And he showed us in the King James version of the New Testament, Noah's name is written and spelled N-O-E.
Really?
See Matthew 24:37-38, for example. Again, King James version of the New Testament. The sons of Noe. And again, he squeezed my hand, and in a loud voice, he declared, John, Noah, receive this anointing. Michael, I couldn't believe what I was hearing. And he was talking about sons. You know, and I was studying at that time, child versus son of God. And he put those two names, those two biblical characters and the names together, and it was my name. And I thought, wow, could this be? I thought, I mean, it certainly was more than a coincidence, I thought.
Right.
And I was sitting there still, you know, he still had my hand in his air, in my left hand up in the air holding his. I still had my head bowed and eyes closed. And he squeezed my hand and he said, stop resisting it, John. He admonished me. He said, receive this anointing. And then it was over, Michael. And he let go of my hand and he walked back up the aisle toward the front. And he began speaking to someone else and some others. And please understand this. Once again, I didn't know him, and he didn't know me. And we didn't know anyone in that room at all, nor did they know us. Now, I don't know how you would have felt if that would have happened to you. I was somewhat in a daze, and I slowly leaned over to my wife, who still was dutifully there with her head bowed and her eyes closed. And I whispered, I said, hey, Do you know who he was talking to? He was talking to me. He was holding my hand up in the air. And she said, yes, I know. I said, well, how did you know? And she said, I peaked. not too dutiful, huh? Anyway, if that wasn't enough, about 10 minutes later, he was up in the front, and he leaned over his pulpit, and he pointed down over, I'd say we were sitting about, oh, I don't know, 17 or 18 rows back. Mm-hmm. And he pointed right over the top of those rows straight at my wife, and he called her by name, too. And he bellowed out for all to hear. He said, Cindy, that's my wife's name, the fire of God is going up and down your back. You are being healed this very moment. And you, too, are to teach. 15 years later, she became a state representative. And she speaks to lots of people all over the place. Conservative Christian woman. Michael, needless to say, our drive home that night was anything but normal.
Right.
And she told me, she said, you know, when he was talking to me, I could hardly breathe. It felt like a giant weight was on my chest the whole time. Now, Michael, whatever actually happened that night to my wife and I at the Mighty Revival, one thing is sure. It was an event that was so remarkable and so unbelievable and yet so real that we could not dismiss it.
Right.
And years later, as these things have been fulfilled in numerous ways. Now, obviously, I would like them to be fulfilled in even greater, bigger ways, you know, if you know what I mean.
Right.
But in both of our lives, years later, I'm better able to understand what had happened. And what had happened was this was not a fraud. This was, I mean, we were not participants in that or you know, involved in any underhanded way at all in that. It was my first dramatic encounter. It wouldn't be my last. But my first dramatic encounter with what many people consider to be the supernatural. And that night, my wife and I had tasted of the powers, dunamis, of the age to come, Hebrews 6:5. A reality that is denied and ignored by most of our friends at that time and most of our close advisors. But I wondered, you know, I still wondered, even after, was this God or was it a fraud or an occultic kind of thing or spiritism? I don't know. But now I know that this was the operation of the word of knowledge spoken of by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12. And prophesying, also spoke of there, and possibly even healing, or gifts of healing, spoken of there. And it forever changed the way I thought of myself and understood God's word in the Bible and saw the world around me. And it was a major, major turning point in my life that I've reflected on many times. Again, it was not my last, but it was the first. And it was the most dramatic
I've ever had. Now, John, you know, most people are going to say, well, you know what? Yes, God can still heal people. God can still do miraculous things. It's just that what's happening now post AD 70 is it's different.
Well, and that brings us, Michael, to our next 11 objections. Okay. that are voiced from preterist cessationists, which, yes, you're right. That's what they would say. Now, we've already covered the first two. The first two, in my opinion, are the biggies. These next 11 are minor in comparison. And they are primarily, if not exclusively, voiced by preterist cessationists, not futurist cessationists, for obvious reasons. And, Michael, I'm also going to suggest this. They are mostly deductive. Not inductive, but deductive. And I'm not going to present them in any prioritized order. And I'm only going to mention them briefly and, you know, with a few comments. But I do want to recognize them. I do want our people out there listening to know that I know about them and I've dealt with them. And so anyway, before I start, do you have any other comments or questions or whatever to say before we start with objection number three?
Not at this point.
Okay. But you might in a minute, right?
Yeah, that's right. I'll stop you mid-section.
All right.
I'll just...
All right. Again, we've already covered objection number one and objection number two. So now we're ready for number three, and we got 11 more to go to bring us a total of 13.
Okay.
All right. Here's my objection number three. Again, these are not in any prioritized order or whatever. I just, you know, have gone through and recapped them from the 2 inches of files I have been collecting on all this experience for these 20 or so years. All right. Objection number three. Only three appearances of these in scriptures. Signs, wonders, and miracles, they say, are only explicitly mentioned or normative in any way only three times in scripture. Michael, do you know what those three times are? Now, this is not a test. You can say, tell me.
Tell me, John.
Okay. Number one in the Exodus. Number two in the time of Elijah and the testing of the false gods versus the real gods. And number three in the ministry of Jesus and the apostles. Now, therefore, it's deduced, and it is a deduction, that these are the only times that these miraculous gifts have and do operate. Now, this limitation is, again, a deduction. So, what do we do about the testimony of the church, Michael, that we've already covered? Through the church fathers, who testify that these kind of things continued on through the second, third, and fourth centuries. And another retort, we might say, is, so what if they were only operative three times? The so-called third time is the Messiah's time, right?
Right.
And it's our model. Because he was bringing in the everlasting kingdom that would be possessed by the saints forever, yes, and forever. And if this is not our model, and that these things ceased in some way, then we have no model. And if we have no model, everything is up for grabs. Like what? Well, like this next objection, number four. Again, a preterist cessationist came up with this. These things are only addressed to them and not to us. Now, isn't that an interesting deduction, Michael? Because you know what? Everything Jesus said during his earthly ministry was addressed to them.
Right.
So here's a couple of examples from emails I've gotten, received since we've been doing this Kingdom Christianity series. Quote, Jesus didn't tell us today to seek the kingdom. He told them to seek the kingdom. We already have the kingdom. They were still seeking it. It was among them, being presented before them, but they had not yet received it, primarily because they didn't understand it. Jesus was talking with them. Therefore, the kingdom was among them. When he left, it was gone. When the helper came back, it returned to be with them. Now, in my opinion, this is an absurd deduction without any textual warrant whatsoever. First of all, Christians today still don't understand the kingdom. Most of them don't. Nor do they seek it, nor do they know how to find it if they did find it. And Jesus, you know, told them a lot of other things, didn't he? Did he not, Michael?
He told them a lot.
A lot of other things. So how many of those other things do we want to throw out based upon this same criteria? I mean, at some point, Michael, this gets ridiculous or ludicrous. Here's another one. Quote, I've been listening to your show. This is our show, Michael, Kingdom Christianity. I've been listening to your show. One thing in Scripture you keep bringing up is John 14:12, where Jesus said, those who believe in me, the works that I do shall you do, and greater works than these shall you do. He says, that scripture was written to his disciples, who at the time were unregenerated and under the old covenant law. I think it was in the old age. We are in the new age now, and will be forever. Thus, it's deduced that that this stuff doesn't apply to us anymore because it was for them back then. Now, again, I ask, what if you buy into that kind of deductive logic, what else are some preterist cessationists going to contend was only for them back then? And by what hermeneutic or text do we stop seeking the kingdom today or stop doing the works of Jesus today, John 14:12? Again, at some point, this is going to get ludicrous. Yet, Michael, I know, and maybe you do too, some preterist cessationists who insist that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is over post-AD 70 and that the church is no longer here post-AD 70, and that the Great Commission no longer applies post-AD 70. Well, Michael, if we're going to throw all that stuff out and put it in the category of secession, why don't we throw out the moral requirements that the Bible speaks about and Jesus spoke about as well and get rid of them for the same reason? And what about salvation and resurrection? I mean, how do we save these if the only address to them argument still holds sway? I mean, in other words, where do you stop ceasing things if you buy into that argument? Now, Michael, in my opinion, this is ludicrous, a ludicrous deduction. But where am I wrong on this, I ask? Objection number five. We have Christ today. It is said, therefore, we have no need today for these gifts because we have Christ himself living with us, Revelation 21:3. Well, Michael, guess what?
What?
They had Christ living with them, too, back then and there, pre-AD 70. Did they not? Isn't that what Jesus told them in Matthew 28:20? He said, lo, I will be with you always, even until the end of the age.
But now their question is, well, the end of the age was the end of that old covenant age.
Well, yeah, we're talking about pre-AD 70. Christ was with them then.
Right.
Now follow me on this.
I'm with you.
And this whole idea that we have no need today, really. Christians here in America are losing the culture, and we're losing our kids in droves. So how about that as a need? How about that we need to stop presenting and practicing a diluted, devalued, depreciated, and diminished and degraded faith compared to what they were practicing in the first century that turned the world of their day, which was a lot more hostile to them than our world today is, of us, it turned that world of their day upside down. And it was being presented as our model. How about our need then to restore that model and that message that is consistent and harmonious, as we talked about last week, you know, with the New Testament message and model? And then, and only then, might God once again authenticate that message and model of ministry with his miraculous signs, wonders, and miracles. Again, Michael, I ask, where am I wrong on this? Objection number six, the until argument. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, am I going too fast, Michael?
Nope. No, sir.
Okay. All right. That's why you podcast this stuff, right?
Absolutely. Rewind.
Okay. All right. This is the until argument. And a good place where this is presented is Ephesians 4. Let's start with verse 11. And it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, and here's the word, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every kind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Now, let's note three things here. First of all, this text does not state a cessation or a passing away of apostles or prophets, nor of evangelists or pastors or teachers. So that cessation here is another deduction. And if apostles and prophets ceased, Michael, which is what is maintained, well, then why not evangelists, pastors, and teachers? Why haven't those ceased as well? And secondly, the construction here is similar to Paul's child-adult analogy that we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, specifically verse 11. It is a same-natured analogy, going from an impart status into a fully status, with the impart included in the fully, as we've previously discussed. And one more issue. Don Preston, who I still think he is a secessionist, at least he has been, and I got a number of articles of his that he wrote that support that. In an article he wrote in Living Presence magazine back in April of 91, titled "Until He Comes," Don recognized this, and I quote: "It need not be thought that the word 'until' is always used in the sense of, quote, up to the point of and not after, end quote. Very often in Scripture, Don says and writes, the word is used in a translational sense without the sense of termination, end quote. Where else? Well, for example, how about Matthew 28:20 that we just, you know, just recently cited, where Jesus promises followers, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, then what happens after the end of the age? Is he not with us then? I mean, if we would consistently follow this objection number 6, the until argument, from the preterist cessationist standpoint, then after AD 70, he would no longer be with us, right?
Right.
Paradoxically, Michael, many preterists subscribing to this cessationist position have Jesus absent until AD 70 and preterist and present afterwards. But Matthew 28:20 says just the exact opposite, that he was with them until the end of the age. Now, another example is 1 Corinthians 11:26, the taking of the Lord's Supper, until he comes. Well, after he comes, then what? You know, and the fact is, he came and appeared many times after his resurrection and after his ascension and in AD 70. So then what? Well, as Don's article pointed out, there are various words that are translated in the New Testament as until, till, or unto, and they have various meanings. And they can mean up to a certain point and denote a terminus. Or they can refer to especially a space of time, or especially a place of intervening, and not denote a terminus. So the until argument is a deduction that is based on a weak textual basis, in my opinion. Objection number 7. You ready to move on to number 7?
I am.
All right. That these miraculous signs and wonders and miracles were confined to the last days, a la Joel's quoted prophecy in Acts 2 at Pentecost. Now, the question was raised to me in an email from a preterist secessionist. Why does Joel's prophecy there specify miracles and signs to be poured out in the last days if they were to last forever? And my answer to that would be, they were not confined to the last days. No text says that they were confined to the last days. Even Acts 2 doesn't say that. It does not place a time limitation on it. This is yet another deductive argument from a preterist secessionist standpoint. What the Scripture does emphatically say is that these miraculous gifts, these miraculous powers, the dunamis powers, were of the age to come, were possessing, belonged to the age to come. Hebrews 6:5. And the age to come was inbreaking into human history during those last days. And when those last days were over, the age to come, along with its constituent elements, continued on forever and ever. So where am I wrong on this, Michael?
I am going to be waiting for all the responses.
Objection number 8. How are we doing on time? Oh, we're doing pretty good here.
You got about 17 minutes left.
All right. Objection number 8, the canon of Scripture argument. Preterist secessionists assume or deduce, once again, that if the gift of prophecy is still for today, then the canon of Scripture is not closed, and new books of the Bible could still be written today, which is an anathema to them. Here's how some have put it in various communications with me. Quote, I mean, if new doctrine can be given by modern-day apostles and prophets, since prophecy is still alive, one sarcastically writes, then we might have Joseph Smiths of this world be true prophets of God to us. If there are prophets or apostles today, why don't we or can't we still have new scripture or revelation, a la Mormonism or JW? Thus, Michael, it is deduced that if the canon of Scripture is closed, which most of us agree it is, then all prophecy must have ceased when all was fulfilled. Another writes, quote, But if the same kind of inspired gifts are around today, we would still have the gift of inspiration, and the possibility of further inspired revelation or scripture would be real. This opens the canon and denies the consummation of eschatology and redemption, end quote. Another writes, if prophets are alive today, then they are the mouthpiece of God, and they should be speaking and writing new scripture on behalf of God for our understanding, i.e. revealing new knowledge of God by divine inspiration, end quote. So what we have here, Michael, is a deduction that prophecy of scripture spoken of in 2 Peter 1:20-22 and other types of prophecy not of scripture are the same thing. Let's turn to that. Turn to 2 Peter, if you would, out there. And let's take a look at that. 2 Peter 1, verse 20-22, where Peter writes, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, now look at that language, Michael, no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, is this prophecy right? Or, excuse me, is this objection number, what were we on? Number eight?
Mm-hmm.
Number eight. Is this objection number eight right? Or is this another erroneous, in my opinion, deduction? Let's see. I'm going to suggest, Michael, that the continuance of prophesying and all other gifts mentioned by Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12-14, does not demand nor necessitate an open canon. And here's why. Turn to 1 Corinthians 12:4. Here we are told that, first of all, that there are diversities of gifts among the gifts. And Paul then lists those gifts. And then in the next two verses, verses 5 and 6, he also states that there are differences of administrations and diversities of operations. Now, that's the King James language, within each gift. Now, that's important. So we see that there's the diversities of gifts, and that we see that there's differences of administration or operations within each gift. NIV says it this way. There are different kinds of gifts, verse 4, and verse 5 and 6, different kinds of service within each gift, and different kinds of working, again, within each gift. And the writing of Scripture, Michael, I'm suggesting, was one of those administrations, one of those operations, one of those service, one of those workings. Therefore, what we see in Scripture is both prophecy of Scripture, a la 2 Peter 1:20-21, and prophecy and prophesying that is not of Scripture, which are different kind of service or workings or administrations or operations. For example, turn to Acts 19. And let me get there. 19, let's look at verse 6 and 7. When Paul was in Ephesus, and Paul placed his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 men in all. Now, Michael, I'm going to suggest these 12 men who were speaking in tongues and prophesying were not used to write Scripture. Would you agree to that?
Well, what I do see is something very specific happening here when the Holy Spirit came upon them.
Right. But they weren't used to write Scripture.
Which would make me then ask the question, okay, is the Holy Spirit... I mean, see, we're taught, John, from a very early age, a lot of times within Christianity, is that, you know, you come to Christ, you say the sinner's prayer, the Holy Spirit comes within you. And so then you have to ask the question, okay, do I have the same attributes that these people back then in the first century had, or is there something different about it now?
Okay, the point I want to make here, Michael, is what they were prophesying did not become Scripture. It was not prophecy of Scripture. It was prophecy of something else.
Right.
All right, now we're going to see this again. Look at Acts 11, for example. Verse 27. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Verse 28. One of them was named Agabus, and he stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And this happened during the reign of Claudius. Now, Agabus prophesies again in Acts 21, for example, verses 9 through 11. He had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. And after, verse 10, we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is prophecy that is included by Luke, you know, in his historical accounts here in Acts, but Agabus, or whatever, how you pronounce that guy's name, he did not write one bit of Scripture. All right. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14. So, again, the point I'm trying to emphasize here, Michael, is there is a difference, different kind of workings, different kind of operations, different kind of administrations, different kind of service to the gift of prophecy, as are there are to all of the others. Look at what Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians 14. Start with verse 1, where he says, "Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy." Now, he is writing here, Michael, to the Corinthian church, right?
Right.
And he's saying this and writing this to the whole Corinth, everybody in the whole Corinthian church, none of whom would be used to write prophecy or to write Scripture. He says, verse 2, "For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He understands mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy." Michael, he's saying this to people who will never be used to write Scripture. This is a different kind of prophesying than the writing of Scripture. And he goes on and look at verse 39, for example. And at the very end of that chapter, "Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues." He's talking to people who would never be used to write Scripture. My point is, there is a different kind of There's different kinds of prophesying, different kinds of prophecy that are the gift. And one of those was the writing of Scripture. And also Romans 12. Let's look at that real quick. Romans 12, verse 6. "If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith." In that letter to the Romans, nobody who received that letter, Michael, ever was used to write prophecy of Scripture. And Paul, even Paul, let's look at that one. Look at Acts 27, if we would. Paul, on his sea voyage, Verse 10 says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." Now, granted, that prophecy is later included in Scripture by Luke, but it wasn't written by Paul. And it wasn't written by Paul to be canonical. So what it was a personal prophecy about a situation that he was involved in and others with him were involved in then and there. That is a different kind of prophecy than being prophesying to write scriptures. And later on in Acts 27, an angel appears to Paul and gives him more information, which is not the gift of prophesying. It's something else. And Paul, and the point here I'm trying to make is Paul did not forbid extra-biblical, non-canonical revelation or prophesying. In fact, he encouraged it. Look at 1 Peter, for example, another example of this. 1 Peter 4, verse 10, which says, which Paul admonished his people, encouraged them. He said, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." And that would include the gift of prophecy among all the others that he was encouraging them to use. Now, I'm also, so there is a difference between that kind of prophecy and prophecy of Scripture. And I am suggesting that Paul knew there was a difference. And I'm also suggesting that Paul knew that he was being used to write Scripture. And the verse I would, which would be prophecy of Scripture. And the verse I would use to support that would be 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37-39. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, but do not forbid speaking in tongues. So Paul here is acknowledging that what he is writing is in a different category, is a different service, a different working, a different administration, a different operation of the gift of prophecy than what he is exhorting them to do. Therefore, in sum, based upon this deduction of the argument of an open canon, I'm going to suggest that the linkage of inspired writing of Scripture with the other different kinds of service, working, administrations, and operations of these glyphs, including prophecy, is arbitrary, assumptive, and deductive, and this linkage is not necessitated by Scripture. Again, I ask Michael, where am I wrong on this?
Well, my friend, you know, I don't have a whole lot to say about it because, you know, you've made a very good case. And again, you know, I do look forward to the future of somebody coming along and saying, "Okay, John, here is why I disagree and here's how I disagree." And I really seriously, hopefully, hello, Madeline. I sincerely hope that they will handle it and deal with it as systematically as you have.
All right. Now we have, let's see, 1, 2, 3, 4. We have 5 other objections, Michael.
Okay, John, hold on. What do you want? What is it you want, Madeline?
Yogurt pretzels.
You want your yogurt pretzels? Well, we got about 2 minutes left, so I'll get out there and get you some yogurt pretzels in a minute. Sorry about that, John.
All right. Now, the next deduction, or excuse me, objection, which is also a deduction, is related to this, and it's Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. So what I'm going to suggest, Michael, since we're coming to the end, this would probably be a good place to stop. Again, we got 5 more objections to handle,
right,
that have been voiced variously from the preterist secessionist position that I do want to address. I like you. If somebody out there knows of another objection that I've overlooked, I'm very open to considering it. I've come up with 13 that. Over my 20 years' experience of interacting with preterist secessionists on this very topic, and I'm not saying that I've found an exhaustive pile of these objections, but if there's any other out there, I'm open to consider it. However, we do have 5 more to go, So I would suggest you wait till you hear the other five so that we don't unnecessarily duplicate efforts here. Right. And, Michael, we can pick that up next week. How would that be?
Sounds good to me, my friend. Anything else as we wrap things up here? Any announcements, speaking engagements, or anything of that nature?
Oh, I'm continuing to teach on the Book of Revelation as we're working our way through it from a preterist idealist standpoint on Thursdays. On Fridays, I'm doing some of this stuff with a group in the inner city of Indianapolis that has found some of this very interesting as well. And so I just continue to do that along with, a bunch of other things.
Well, my friend, I pray that you continue to stand fast where you, where you are with your understanding and continue to proclaim wholly and solely the Word of God, sola scriptura, as you say, in your lectures over on the website, unravelingtheend.com. If anybody has not been to that website yet, go check it out, unravelingtheend.com. Where you can listen to John's lectures he did last year. What was the name of the church you did the lecture series at?
Madison Park Church of God, the headquarters church of the Church of God. Now, there's different churches of God, but the headquarters church of what they call the Church of God of Anderson.
Okay. And it's a very, very, very just, it's a wonderful series. I mean, I've listened to it like two times through. I've been getting a lot of good feedback from people that have just really been enjoying it. It is a very, again, just like the rest of your teaching, very systematic, and it just walks people through step by step from an understanding of what all the different views are, what the strengths and the weaknesses of each of those views are, and then what your understanding is regarding eschatology. And again, if you are going to listen to those, we do highly recommend you listen to them in order from 1 through 14.
Well, be blessed, Michael, and everybody out there listening to us, and we'll pick this up with objection number 9. Of 13. And again, if you know of any others that you would like me to address, either email me or and/or Michael.
Thank you, John. We will see you back here next week.
All right. God bless.
God bless you. You are tuned to listener-supported AD70.net, Christian radio from a slightly different point of view. We're putting sanity back into Christianity one day at a time. If you'd like to help us do that, you can go to preteristradio.com on the left-hand side of the page. You can make a one-time donation of any size, or you can become a regular subscriber for as little as $5 a month. Also, make sure you visit our podcast page, thepodcast.org, where you can find an archived copy of this program and all of our previous live broadcasts for free. You can also sign up for our iTunes feed, and we will deliver all this content to you automatically.
AD70.net, where soon means soon, near means near, and at hand, well, it sure doesn't mean 2,000 years.